Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, we're coming to the end of this letter, and Peter's listing out several final exhortations. He first calls on the shepherd and elder to do his role and task in a pure and right way according to the chief shepherd, Christ. Calls on young men and young ladies to submit themselves to the elders, the shepherds in their lives. For all Christians to humble themselves. And then today, Peter calls for the Christian to prepare themselves. The last couple of verses that we looked at last week call on the believer to cast their anxieties, their worries on the Lord, trusting Him, humbling themselves before Him. And in that, you might think, well, now I can live carefree and I have no responsibilities. But Peter says, wait, you must be watchful. You must be careful because you have an enemy. You have an adversary. There's a spiritual battle that the Christian must prepare themselves for every single day. And I would love to get through all the verses set before us, 8 through 11, but we're going to only look at verses 8 and 9 this morning. I want us to think about three words to guide us through this when we think about being spiritually prepared for spiritual warfare. Ready, resist, and remember. Ready, resist, and remember. So how do you prepare yourself for the battle? Ready yourself. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You must ready yourself. And really, there's two parts to this. We must first be aware. Be aware. And really, in particularly, I'm speaking about being aware of who your opponent is. Who's your adversary here? Well, Peter lays it out very clearly. An adversary, this word would have been used to speak of someone who opposed you in the courtroom, in a lawsuit. We understand that. Someone that's bringing charges against you. That's your adversary. He's described in this way. Simply put, he's your enemy. But he's given a name, and that name is the devil, which that word is simply slanderer. He wants to bring false accusations, false charges to your account. He wants you to stumble and trip over those. He's the false accuser. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 9? Chapter 12, excuse me. We're going to look at verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. He's been given several names, your enemy, your adversary, your opponent. Here in the passage, we see he's the devil. But verse 9 of chapter 12 of Revelation gives us five common descriptions and titles. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have great dragon, we have serpent, devil, Satan, the great deceiver. If you surveyed scripture, you'd find he's also called the tempter, the prince of the chief of demons, the enemy, the evil one, the father of lies, the murderer, the sinner, the prince of the power of the air. That is who your enemy is. That's who he is called by, the devil, false accuser. He has one purpose. His purpose is to oppose God. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, anyone who is in opposition against God is not only God's enemy, but our enemy as believers in Jesus Christ. So when I consider this enemy, he's first and foremost opposed not to the creation, but to the Creator. The devil hates God. He's opposed to all things according to his worship and according to his gospel. How does he accomplish his sole purpose of defusing any worship and praise to God? Through temptation and deception. That's how he completes his purpose. He aims to tempt mankind to not honoring God, giving him proper praise, proper worship, and not honoring his word. There are really three very clear examples of this that are worth just reviewing in way of reminder this morning of who he is and what he intends to do. Example number one, Genesis chapter 3. Maybe your minds have already gone to Genesis chapter 3, but Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see this deceptive nature of our adversary. His aim is to disrupt worship and honor to God. His aim is to disrupt and distort God's word. And that's what he accomplished that day. Genesis 1:3-7, we read the account of the serpent coming into the garden and beginning a conversation with Eve. And in his conversation with Eve, he begins to question the one command that they had. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he questions that command. Are you really not allowed to eat of any fruit of this tree? Is this really what the command is? Satan begins to pry into this command and see where Eve is. And Eve, in her own way, where Satan is taking from the command of God, questioning the command of God, Eve is adding to it. Oh yes, we can't even touch this tree lest we die. But he goes on a little bit further. And in verses 3 and 4, we have really the heart of his aim here to deceive Eve. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That's a lie. Verse 5, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. God is not good. That was the lie for which Adam and Eve believed and took the fruit. Have you ever been deceived in thinking that God is not good? A tragedy comes your way. Life is difficult and hard. You see something and you say, where is God and how can he be good if he would allow and permit this? That's the deception of our adversary. And it would appear that from this that he won. In a sense, mankind from this point on would be marred by sin, and therefore pure worship would be distorted, the word would be rejected, and it would be a struggle for man to give proper honor and praise to God. But we must remember something about our adversary, our enemy. He is not God. Remember that. The devil is a created being, an angel that had fallen from his glory. Therefore, the creation is not greater than the Creator, and He is limited in many ways. So though this battle or this fall of mankind is present in verse or chapter 3, we are still hopeful, and in the narrative of Scripture, Satan did not beat God on that day. All we have is we have a longing for redemption. There's other narratives, other stories of Satan's role in deceiving the worship of mankind. And if you move into Job chapter 1 and 2, we find another opportunity of discovering how he loves to deceive and disrupt the worship of God. In Job chapter 1, we discover that Job is an upright man, a blameless man. And what's interesting about Job 1 is that look at the sovereign rule of God and Satan's limitation. He has to give an account to where he's been, what he's doing. Now, did God not know where Satan had been, what he was doing, what he was up to? No. What that demonstrates, what the author of the book of Job wanted us to see, is that Job wanted us to see that he had to submit to the authority of God by telling where he had been and giving an account of his dealings. He said, hey, let me put this before you. Have you considered my servant Job? Not Satan's idea, God's idea. He's blameless. Satan's attempt, he's saying the only reason he gives you proper praise, the only reason he does what he does is because what you have given him. Take that away and he will curse you. He's saying that only because strings are attached, Job is your man. Well, we find in Scripture, after what was taken from him, his children and a good deal of his property, then Job arose in verse 20 of chapter 1, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Satan was proven wrong that day, wasn't he? Job's allegiance, Job's devotion was to Yahweh. It was pure and was not disrupted. Chapter 2, Satan comes back. Yet again, the Lord proposes his servant Job, and he says, okay, here's what's keeping things together right now. He has his health. You take the man's health from him, and he will curse you. That was the conclusion of his wife, chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This isn't a comforting passage. One, it's comforting because Satan didn't win, did he? He can be resistant. It's comforting also to know that God's people can stand upon truth, and we can know that we can have everything taken away from us, but as long as we have the Lord, we have, built our life on a solid ground. Hopeful. Third instance in Scripture is Matthew 4, 1 through 11, the temptation of Jesus. Satan, yet again, wanting to distort the worship of God and really disrupt the whole gospel plan. If the Son of God was impure in any way, if he stumbled in any way, we wouldn't have a perfect Savior. We wouldn't have a payment for sin. Satan attempts to distract the worship and praise of God in Christ And Christ withstands that with Scripture. Verse 8 of chapter 4, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Yet again, his attempts failed. But he does not give up. Our passage shows that to us today. He's prowling. He's active right now. And his purpose has not changed. His aim is to disrupt the gospel. We got three wonderful parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all told very similarly by all three gospel writers. Parable of Christ. Christ tells of a man spreading out seed, and that seed representing the word of God. He says in Luke 8, 11, and 12, "The ones along the path and those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." So what happens as the sower is going out, some seed falls on the path. That path represents the heart of the individual that doesn't hear the word of God but rejects the gospel message. That is Satan's work still today. Limited, mind you, by the sovereign hand of God. Limited, but his aim, his goal, what he loves is when individuals hear the gospel and it goes in one ear and out the other. When they hear of the goodness of Jesus Christ, his purity, his righteousness, his work upon the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, when they hear of repentance and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, and it goes in one ear and out the other, Satan loves that. He loves for the gospel to be silenced. He would love for this message to be silenced by persecution, intimidation, and the fear of man. He would love for you to doubt God's goodness. He would love for you, dear believer, to doubt the implications of Christ's blood in your life, that you've been made righteous in Christ Jesus, declared righteous in Christ Jesus. He would love for you to question his love, the righteousness applied, his holy scriptures. He would love for you to doubt. Therefore, we must be ready and prepare ourselves for our opponent. So be aware of who he is and his intentions. Second, be awake. Be awake. Maybe that's a message right now for you in this moment. Be awake. What does he say? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. This is the third time he's used this word, sober-minded. Literally, sober. And with the idea of your mind here, he wants you to be clear thinking. Already in chapter 1, it was you need to have a sober mind when it comes to your holiness. Chapter 4, you need to have a sober mind when it comes to your prayer life. Chapter 5, you need to be sober-minded with the spiritual battle at hand. Clear in your thinking. A mind that is not clear but intoxicated is useless. It's vulnerable to destruction. A drunken soldier would be ineffective and not acceptable. A mind that is not sober is prone to not seeing the threat of danger. And that's what Peter wants. Engage your mind right now. I read of a story this past week of an individual from India that died at a zoo. A man was warned by the tenants of this particular animal, a lion, warned not to climb over a barrier and a fence, but he disregarded that, progressed into the lion pit where one lion was to take a selfie. To no surprise, the man was immediately attacked and killed. Why? Why would he not? Why would he do something so foolish? Why would he not listen to these individuals that cared for him to see this is dangerous? He was intoxicated. The man was drunk. He didn't see the threat at hand. Christian must have a sober mind in order to recognize the threat of the enemy. Must be watchful as well, alert. Similar to being sober-minded, but it speaks of our attentiveness. These two together, being sober-minded, being attentive, being watchful, are so necessary when we speak of the spiritual battle that takes place every single day. And to do the opposite, to be intoxicated in the mind, to be careless, to be asleep, would be responding like an unbeliever. Unbeliever does not consider the threat of Satan in their daily life. And it's right. Listen to the way Peter describes him. He's prowling. It's restless walking and watching. Restless until he finds someone. Prowling. Where someone might be asleep, he is awake. He's roaring, depicts the continuous reminder that there is a threat at hand. Have you ever visited a zoo, and you can be at the entrance of that zoo, and if a lion is present, you can hear that roar at all parts of that zoo, can't you? That roar reminding of the present danger, always there. Seeking, looking for anyone that he can attack. Devour, literally to swallow whole or to drink all. Consume, destroy, destruction. Isn't this his ways? That's what he longs for. Therefore, the Christian must be ready at all times, must have a mind that is ready for anything that may come his way. And there's really two dangers here, though. When we think about our readiness, being both aware and awake, we ought not to think of Satan more than what he is or who he is. I've already mentioned that. We can't think too much or too little of Satan. Some think too little of Satan and his deceptive ways. Though he is limited, he puts every bit of his effort with the demonic rule that he's in charge of at deceiving all. And he does that in deceptive ways, crafty ways. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. His deceptive nature is present. His ideology, his plans, his ways, we can see it all around us. He's created, therefore limited, but his rule, his attempts to dissuade the world of giving allegiance to God or Christ are present everywhere. Think about it for a moment. Hitler invaded the mind of a whole country with foul thinking. He didn't individually convince every single person in Germany that came together with the Nazi movement. Instead, his messages, his words spread like wildfire. Oftentimes, Satan's ideology come to us not directly from him, but in passing through one another in the sinfulness of man. Careful. Watch out. The second is we can assume that Satan is greater than what he really is or who he really is. Have you ever heard someone that has done something wrong, they have sinned, and claim the devil made them do that? This is a common assumption when we sin that it's the devil's doing. This is wrong on two fronts. Number one, you and I are fallen man and women, mankind. We're fallen. We're sinful. We have all that we need to sin on our own. James reminds us of this. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We might be tempted by his ideologies, but it's not Satan that causes you to sin. You sin on your own. You did that yourself. But also another way that it's wrong to assume that Satan causes one to sin is Satan is not omnipresent, meaning he's not everywhere at once. He is not God. That's a good thing to know. He's limited, but still very invasive. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. That's a high point in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. If you remember the story, though, as soon as Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, immediately Jesus goes on to say what the intent and purpose of the Christ was, which was to go to the cross, to die, to be buried, and rise again 3 days later. Peter's response, though, immediately was to rebuke Jesus in that. Jesus rebukes Peter, though. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, was Jesus saying that Peter was Satan? No. That kind of thinking that would disrupt the gospel, that is wrong thinking. That is satanic thinking. That is thinking of the devil. We must be observant and watchful of our adversary. He's the prince of the power of the air. His rule is limited, but he does have reign to start and disrupt humanity, and we've seen that. We must be ready. Second, we resist. How do we prepare ourselves for the battle? We resist the devil. Look at verse 9 with me. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The command is to resist the devil. The word here is take a stand against. You are opposed to the devil and you're to take a stand against him. You've been empowered by both the indwelling spirit and the word of God to take that stand. The Christian does not panic. The Christian doesn't flee, but instead takes a stand. Why? Why do we resist the devil? James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. Don't you want that? Flee. His thoughts, his ideology, his way of thinking that disrupt any glory robbed of God or distorting of the scriptures. We want that to flee. We don't want that in our lives. Therefore, how? How do we resist the devil? Paul helps us here. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul uses the same word as Peter here in these three verses or four verses describing the armor of God. In preparation of describing it, he begins in verse 10 by saying, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, standing against the devil. So how? First, stand in power. Stand in power. We're directed here. Where's the source of the strength? Is it in myself? No. It's in the strength of Christ. It's in the Lord's strength. He gives me all that I need, all that I need to engage in this stand. That, the Holy Spirit empowers us to believe, to fight, to take a stand. Holy Spirit enables us to identify the schemes of the devil, to empower, gives us the power to put on the whole armor of God. So we stand in the power of Christ. What does that look like, to stand in the power of Christ? It's remembering important aspects of the gospel. It's engaging with sin and temptation because I don't want it in my life. I've been made new in Christ Jesus. I have new affections. I have a new mind. And sin and temptation, or sin in itself, disrupts that, and I don't want it present in my life. Remembering the strength comes from the Lord. Remembering my call in Christ Jesus reminds me of the passion that I have for the fight. I'm sure that every war has deserters. Why? Not everybody's as passionate about the fight. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no Christian that runs. There's no Christian that flees. Instead, we have Christians that stand firm in Christ Jesus, remembering we've been equipped. Peter reminds us that in this command, resist the devil. Firm in your faith. Be immovable, solid, steadfast. This faith referring to one's trust in God. Referencing back to verse 7 where he says, cast all your anxieties on him. Remember that he has you. Trusting God in those moments. To strengthen you, equip you, enable you for the battle. Stand in strength. Christ's strength. Number two, stand in truth. If we're to continue to read here in Ephesians chapter 6, in describing the different elements of the armor, the breastplate, the helmet, the belt, the shield, the sword, the sandals of the gospel, all these different elements, we're to take up what we've been given. Just because a soldier is handed a sword, or today in the modern world, a rifle, doesn't ensure that he'll be successful, right? He has to know his weapon. He needs to know how to wield his sword or aim his rifle. He needs to know that weapon backwards and forwards. Same for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We've been given the sword of the Spirit for the purpose of wielding it. We should know our Bibles. Christians should know their Bibles. We should read, study, memorize, meditate, enjoy, obey God's Word. It's the tool by which we've been given to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, we take up and we read. And as we read through Scripture, we begin to identify units of Scripture. I can tell you where history is, and I can tell you where the emotions and songs and praises of the people of God, where redemption is found. become familiar with the poetry and the prophecies and the gospels and the letters. And then we begin to study God's word and we go deep with God's word, and the Spirit enlightens us to the truth and he gives us spiritual understanding and spiritual depth to these words. Not only do we study it, we memorize it and meditate on it. And to be quite frank, when we're in the battle, oftentimes we're not wielding a physical Bible at that point. We're wielding the word that's stored in our minds and hearts. And we don't just know it, we love it. It's more valuable than silver or gold. It tastes better than honey. It's our very life. Therefore, the word of God empowers you to resist the devil. The word shines light on his lies, deception, disguises, false accusations, his evil temptations. You need the word of God to take a stand against the devil. And we do that in truth. You're guarded also by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, is shaped and rooted in the word of God. As a body of believers, we've identified ourselves and we've agreed that the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is sound doctrine. Though it's not a theological or systematic theology, in depth study, it guards us and keeps us. Because here's what Satan would love to do. He would love to attack the basic truths of the Christian faith. Several years ago, I was asked to fill the pulpit of a smaller church. And I showed up early in this church. It was just one single building, and the foyer was right there, connected to the sanctuary where Sunday school was being held. The pastor was not present that day. Sunday school teacher was having a lesson. It was near Christmas. I was reading over my notes, and I couldn't help but to hear the conversation that was taking place. The Sunday school teacher began to instruct and say, "This is why we believe that Jesus was created, because he was born of the Virgin Mary." If you're not careful, you can easily fall into heresy. Now, the humanity and deity of Jesus is not an easy topic, not easily comprehend, but it is a necessary truth and doctrine of the person and work of Christ Jesus, and Satan loves for biblical and theological ignorance amongst his people. We stand in truth. That's how we resist the devil. Finally, we stand in prayer. Stand in prayer. As we resist the devil, we draw near to the Lord in prayer. We humble ourselves before him, before the one that can act on our behalf, the one that we trust to work in us, and through his word, we utilize the power of prayer. One Puritan, commenting on these verses here, mentions, "In all temptations, go to God by prayer." Listen to the prayer. "Lord, teach me to use every piece of the spiritual armor, how to hold the shield, how to wear the helmet, how to use the sword of the Spirit. Lord, strengthen me in the battle. Let me rather die a conqueror than be taken prisoner and led captive by Satan." Prayer. We stand in prayer. Therefore, resist the devil, be rooted in your faith, stand in power and truth and prayer. Finally, remember. What are you to remember? Remember you're not alone. Remember you're not alone. Look again at verse 9. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world." Oh, that's what he really would love to see happen. Disunity, disfellowship, brokenness. brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a great joy to have one another. We're stronger in numbers, aren't we? Remember, you're not alone in the temptation. And really, in summary of this whole letter, he's calling on Christians that have suffered much, described by various trials. Trials of persecution. Trials of temptation. Struggles in the body. Struggles in the mind. He's calling them all together. No, you're not alone. Do you feel like you're alone? No, you're not alone. If you're here with us, you're a guest, we'd love for you to be a part of this fellowship. If you're outside the faith, come join us through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and stand against the schemes of the devil instead of being knocked down day after day after day. And not only are we remember we're not alone, remember it's purposeful. This acknowledgement that the affliction has a purpose in your life. When you're tempted, it's to sustain you and keep in you and strengthen you. It's to direct your attention back to the one that you love. Paul, man, what a servant of the church. Many ways. Loved many churches, many individuals. Some he'd never seen. Church of Rome. Church of Colossae. Some that he knew very well. Church at Corinth. Church of Thessalonica. He was worried about the church at Thessalonica. Worried that they were being beaten down and frustrated with the suffering and affliction. So he sent Timothy to see how they were doing. He recounts some of this in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow, listen, the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Our affliction, the temptation, it's purposeful. Remember that. You're in the hands of a good Creator, a faithful Savior. A powerful spirit dwells within you. Take heart, dear believer. A hymn that we often sing before the throne of God above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Do you know that the sinless Savior died? Do you know that in him you can have your sinful soul counted free? Do you know that you can be satisfied in him today? Approach the throne of God with repentance and faith in Christ. Believer, ready yourself. Resist the devil. Remember, you're not alone in this fight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would draw near to you this morning. Right now in prayer, all made possible by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that we take a stand against our adversary, the devil. I pray that we'd be equipped, knowing that you've given us the strength that we need in your Son, Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Spirit. We've been handed the sword of your word to wield and to use to defend and attack any of the schemes that might come our way. Father, we've been given a brother and brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been given a local church. But Father, it goes even beyond the walls of this room. We have brothers and sisters across this world that are experiencing the same kind of afflictions and temptations. I pray that we take heart and find hope to take a stand. Lord, we love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.